Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." Now Revelation 7, verses 1 through 12. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, 'Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it calls to us. Help us to listen this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm sure you've all heard the joke that, it's kind of a joke, but at least a little witty saying, that church would be great except for the people. Have you ever heard this? Church would be great except for the people. You've heard, thank you, Christine.
People is what makes a church.
That's true. That's absolutely true. That's how actually a lot of my generation feel about the church these days. I've heard more than one person say, as I had in their dinner question, "I'm spiritual but not religious." And the point of this saying for a lot of people is that they feel that institutional Christianity is somehow problematic, that it's betrayed them, or they've had experiences with family members or something else, and they believed that they love God, but they feel judged when they come to church. Or they just think church is kind of boring, or a combination of the two. I actually have friends who grew up in the church that were just as zealous as I was as a youth, who now aren't affiliated at all and probably don't even believe in God any longer. And honestly, some of their attitudes I definitely understand. But many Christians actually kind of have the attitude about this that, well, it's their fault. They're just ducking their responsibility, or because they don't want God telling them what to do. You hear this oftentimes. I've heard this from my parents about these same people. Many Christians feel that this generation in particular is just being stubborn by not going to church. Although, interesting enough, there is actually some research that they've done across generations that always kind of think the generation before them is stubborn, which is kind of interesting. But actually, I don't think this is the case with people like this. There actually is a problem with religion. And it's a problem the Bible actually talks about at great length at different points. The basic problem with religion is that it puts our expectations of reality at the center. And by reality, I mean who is in and who is out, who is good, who is bad, who is saved, who is not. But true Christianity actually does not put our expectations at the center of faith. They put Christ's expectations at the center of faith. And Christ's expectations are actually very surprising. True worship is all about putting Christ at the center by recognizing that God is the sole authority and decision maker for salvation, and by worshiping him as the decision maker, we go from being a religion to being a church. Now, I could talk about this. I mean, you've heard this theme many, many times in the Gospels because Jesus continually goes after the Pharisees for this very thing. The Pharisees are really good religious people. But actually, I think Revelation does a pretty nice job of this and by looking at the church of Ephesus. So let's begin there. And my first point tonight, as I already mentioned actually, is that religion puts our expectations at the center. Religion poisons everything. Have you ever heard that quote? By a guy named Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book called God Is Not Great. He's one of the new atheists. And his statement is, religion poisons everything. And it sounds a little bit nasty, but actually, there's some truth to this, although it's not the truth that Hitchens wants to have. Religion actually does have a tendency to poison things. And the reason is that religion tends to put its own expectations, our expectations of God, at the center instead of God. You can see this if you think about the church at Ephesus. Now, the church of Ephesus is addressed by Christ and commended for their faithfulness. The city of Ephesus was a very important city in Asia. It was a Roman imperial hub with a great port, a really big port, and it was a really important imperial temple. They had a temple of Artemis, who was, if you remember the book of Acts, Paul gets into trouble with this a little bit. And this is one of the big wonders of the ancient world, actually, the temple at Ephesus. This is a place where pagans actually pilgrimage to because it's so important. And this Christian community, by the time this letter was written, was at least 40 years old, which meant that they've actually been through some stuff. You know, I mean, this is a community that has actually survived in this pagan environment. They figured out how not to accommodate to the imperial and pagan culture of their environment, and to adhere in true holiness and in truth. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans, as the passage says, and the Nicolaitans were probably a group that advocated some type of assimilation into the pagan culture. And so clearly these Ephesians were actually, I mean, they were actually special people. They resisted assimilation into this big pagan environment. But Jesus has a problem. He says in verse 4 and 5, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." The problem wasn't that they just lacked enthusiasm, as if they just needed a really good revival service or something. No, the real problem here is that they actually put holiness and purity above love. In other words, they became religious. You see, the problem with religious people is that they tend to put their standards of purity above God's standards. Think about the story of Peter, if you remember the story of Peter and seeing the visions of animals, a big sheet of animals in the heavens, and all different kinds of animals, including reptiles and really gross stuff. And God tells him that they're all clean. He can eat them. Peter is the one here that insists on the standard of purity. "No, God, these are unclean animals. I cannot eat them." Peter knew what the standards were, not God, in this situation. And lots of people, religious folks, actually do that exact same thing. They create their own boundaries around themselves so that they don't have to be in contact with elements that might compromise what they believe to be the right standard. And in so doing, the traditions of their religion become the central part of their faith. Of course, we all know Peter eventually got over this and realized that he's not to call anything unclean. And of course, you also have learned this. Everybody knows this other church joke, right? The famous seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it this way before." Have you ever heard that? It's a very kind of a famous, kitschy way to put something that happens in churches, which is that oftentimes our traditions or our rules or our constitution or the way we order things, we sometimes in practice end up taking that stuff for God's rules and the way God wants our community to be. Religion, in fact, is, I think, really, really good at setting up rules, lots and lots of rules, and then expecting God to use these rules. And so as a result of the Ephesians' own sense of religion, they ended up being very unloving. Now, this just doesn't mean that they didn't call each other on birthdays or didn't give presents to one another every once in a while. Being unloving for a Christian community is a serious, serious charge. Christianity is all about love. When your community has lost the characteristic of love, it has lost the central characteristic of what a Christian community is. Purity is important. Holiness is important. Truth is important. All that stuff is very good. But without love, this is not a Christian church. Now, lest you think Ephesus is the only church to deal with this, think again. This is alive and well in many, many churches these days. We're always creating boundaries around ourselves somehow. More often than not, against each other within a church. I think this church is actually pretty good with other people outside the church. People here are very welcoming. But sometimes we do this from people inside our church. Everything from different viewpoints to who we're willing to engage in the narthex on a Sunday morning involves boundary making, and oftentimes leads to division in an unloving church. So, I guess my point here is that religion poisons everything when it mistakes itself as the center, and thus creates the wrong boundaries. Now, this is not to say that the Ephesians were wrong for having boundaries for themselves against their pagan environment. Actually, some of the other little messages to the churches, Jesus actually says, you need to have better boundaries with your pagan environment. That's not the point. The point is that the question of the boundaries has to do with what is the right boundary to have and where does authority come from, which is the second point. Christ at the center reveals completely different expectations. If religion poisons everything, the antidote is not everything goes. That's just a recipe really for repressing real conflicts we have with one another. And actually for whitewashing, I think, real value differences. One of the problems with this view of anything goes is that it doesn't actually recognize when people have real differences. It just says, oh, the differences aren't real. No one, and I mean no one, is without boundaries. Boundaries are important, but one thing that Revelation consistently shows is that when Christ is at the center, completely different expectations are involved. And Revelation 7 is basically a case study for this. So Revelation 7 begins with four angels at the four corners of the earth withholding a destructive wind. These angels actually are parallel to the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we talked about last week. They are waiting for the right moment to unleash the destructive wind. One angel, with a seal on him, ascends to God, getting instructions, it seems, in relaying that message to the other angels. Do not destroy the earth until God marks out the people that he's going to save with a seal. And so then, starting in verses 4 through 7, John hears the number of the sealed, 144,000, or 12,000 times 12. So for every 12 tribes, there's 12 tribes in Israel, 12,000 people are going to be sealed with the mark of God. But then in verse 9, John actually looks. So he hears at first, and then he looks and sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. So the question here is, what's going on? This 144,000 and this great multitude. The first thing to remember is that a seal this idea of a seal marks a boundary. A seal was used in the ancient world to indicate proper authority. So, for instance, if you were going to send a document to a governor, if you're the emperor, you're going to send a document to a government, you put your seal on that, and that shows that this letter is a true official mark. This is the same thing that the U.S. does still. I mean, we have on our money, we have a seal, right? So we are talking about here who's in and who's out, who's official, right? So this seal idea is who's official. Now, second, remember in the Bible, numbers are really very highly significant. 144,000 is a symbolic number, as is the fact that there's 12 tribes represented here. The Jehovah's Witnesses are actually people who actually take this 144,000 literally as meaning there's a special group of people who are going to be saved. That's just completely wrong. 144,000 means completeness. This is the whole people of God. This refers to the complete people who are elected by God. This idea of election, of God taking Israel out of all the nations and choosing them for himself. So in other words, John hears that before the winds of God will blow, all of God's elect will be marked out, will be made official. They are the ones that belong to God. So God's elect are the ones that belong to God. Now, for a religious person, this is awesome, right? Because, of course, a religious person is elect, right? They will be marked out, they think, and never have to deal with any judgment. That's for all those other people who aren't as righteous as I am. In fact, there are Christians today who interpret this passage in just this way, that if you're a Christian, you won't have to face suffering for what is considered the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm not going to go into why I actually think that's a wrong interpretation here. It's kind of going down a rabbit hole. But I do want to point out that this is a very typical religious way of setting up boundaries. The belief is that it's very clear who's in and who's out. All you have to do is to look at their seal, which is their lifestyle, whether they go to church or not, whether they give enough money to the church, whether they do this or that. And if I have that seal, if I do my duty, if I go to church every week, if I pray every day, then if I have the right opinions, then I will be the elect. This is the attitude of religion. We are at the center of everything. But what John sees explodes this entire idea and shows us that this vision creates unexpected boundaries. John hears about the elect, but when he sees the elect, they are a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 5, where John, a similar thing happens. He hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this powerful warrior who has the authority to open the seals, but then he sees a lamb that was slain. The idea here is that this lamb that was slain is how the powerful Lion of Judah becomes incarnate. And a similar thing is happening here. John hears, he comes to expect, like all Jews at this time, he expected to know who the elect are going to be. They're the ones that are clearly marked. But when he sees who is the elect, the entire idea is transformed, so that the elect become people he doesn't even expect they would be. People from all over the earth, from all the places John would have least expected. Now, this is really not a statement that everyone is elect, because the text tells us that the multitudes are from all tribes, but not necessarily people of all those tribes. At the same time, the text gives us a clue as to what our relationship to this multitude is. It's a multitude that cannot be counted. That's extraordinarily important. It cannot be counted. Religion loves to count. So one of the things religion is really, really good at, to try to figure out just who is in, how many will be saved, when they're going to be saved, what's going to be happening. Of course, we all know about this Harold Camping May 21st bit, which is now October 21st, by the way. He changed that. Which is Julie's birthday, by the way. Julie's birthday is the end of the world. Sorry. Sorry, Julie.
The day before my graduation, it's fine.
Well, you did it, though. So, the point here is that over and over again in the book of Revelation, where we expect destruction, where the saints cry out for vengeance, where our entire worldview is bent on God destroying those wicked people, something else happens, right? God, we hope for vengeance, and God hopes for repentance. And this, I don't think, is any different from our daily lives. We have a tendency to write off people we don't agree with, or who is not a part of our group, and we assume that there's absolutely no redemption in that person. Just think about how many times you see a person and you just think to yourself, that person, even if you're not thinking about an eternal judgment way, you're thinking to yourself, I don't even want to deal with that person because there's no hope for them. There's no redemption there. I don't want to deal with that person. But when we react to people like that, we're just being religious. That is, we're putting our expectations of who is worthy and who is not worthy at the center and missing out what God can do. But guess what? This is what worship is for. Worship brings Christ to the center. And this is the third point. So the question is, how can we not be religious? How can we have a faith that doesn't poison everything? How can we put Christ at the center? And the answer is given in verse 10 through 12. Worshiping Christ as Savior and Redeemer. Now, I'm sure you're all thinking to yourself, well, isn't that what religious people do? They go to church on Sunday. They go to the mosque or they do whatever. They worship their God. That's true. They go to church and they worship. But worship involves two basic things. Recognizing who has the authority to set up the boundaries and valuing that authority above everything else. The recognition of the authority to set up boundaries happens in verse 10. It says, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The basic problem of religion is that it thinks salvation belongs to it. If you are a part of the Christian church, you are saved. But that's not what this text says. Salvation belongs to God and the Lamb. We do not have the authority to set up the parameters of salvation as if we held the scepter and could hand out pardons to people. God is set up as the only one to have this authority. He is the one that can bring salvation, so he is the one that gets to decide who has it. The practical implication for this is in the second part. The angels, the creatures, and the elders all fall down and sing this song, which has just seven attributes. So they fall down before the throne and they start singing this song. It's basically a song with a bunch of attributes. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. By the way, there's seven attributes. Always important to remember this symbolic number seven. And they attach this to God. Now, it's not enough to recognize God's authority. I mean, we can all sit here and we can recognize Fidel Castro's authority, right? Fidel Castro has authority in Cuba and he can do what he wants. Well, I guess not anymore. What am I saying? His brother does. Sorry. He did have authority. Or Mao Zedong back at one time in China. These people have authority. And the president, you know, you could be a brilliant Republican or Democrat and the opposite party is in power and you hate that person, you know, but that person still has authority. And you recognize that. He has the seal of president. You may not like what the person's doing. You may actually hate it. You may actually say he actually doesn't have that authority, but everybody realizes they have that authority. But what's happening here is not only do they recognize that God has that authority, but they're valuing that authority above every other authority. So the important thing when we worship is not just to recognize that God gives us salvation, but to value that, what God is, who God is, above absolutely everything else. Now, this is really the antidote to religion. And it's actually not an easy thing to do. The main reason is because this means we don't have the authority to condemn those church people we don't like. Those church people we think are a little bit nuts. Or those people that we just rather not talk to because they don't shower enough or something like that. You know, even those Christians who we think make us look really bad and we question whether they're Christians. I think about the Westboro Baptist Church, if anybody heard this church who goes around saying that God hates gays. Now, these people, I would question their faith, except that I don't know what God has in store for them. We can make a judgment on what they're doing, but we don't know what God has in store for them. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't witness to the truth. That doesn't mean that those people in our church, we think there's something, there's a problem. That doesn't mean we don't witness to what we understand to be the saving work of God. But it does mean we do not have the authority to decide whether they are in or out. And that's actually not, it's really easy to say this in some ways, but it's actually very easy for us in practice to treat people as if they're in or out. When we refuse to engage with someone, when we just write off people as a wacko or bothersome, meddlesome, or some other thing, we are deciding whether they're in or whether they're not out. We may even recognize Jesus has the authority and we do not, but if we actually don't practice this, we actually don't value Jesus' authority and how we deal with people, then Jesus' authority actually means nothing to us. We will still be very religious people, but we won't be followers of Christ. And so I have a challenge for you. And maybe I'm going to do this more often. I did it last week too. Or this Sunday after worship, as we're all getting out into the narthex, ask yourself if there's someone that you see in church that really, really bothers you. Some of you kind of written off because they're too bothersome to talk to. They're a pain to talk to, or you think to yourself, you know, in the last annual meeting or in the annual meeting 10 years or 15 years ago, they said something that really, really bothered me. Think about that person. And then think about the authority of Jesus. And then value the authority of Jesus. And then engage with that person. Worship means absolutely nothing if it doesn't issue an action. Let us not be like the church of Ephesus, valuing our own purity above God's. Let us recognize Jesus' authority, his surprising and wonderful salvation, and value that above all things. Let us pray. O Lord, who comes to us in gracious salvation and not in religious boundary making, who loves us even though we aren't as pure as we think we should be or as perfect as we think you need. Thank you for your real graciousness. Thank you that your salvation is surprising and wondrous, that we cannot expect the amazing actions you take on our behalf. But we confess that we often try to make our expectations into yours. Forgive us and allow us to always keep Christ at the center and to be open and ready for his expectations. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.